study in the Gospel of John. Now we're in chapter 13, the last half of chapter 13, as Jesus has begun his farewell discourse. We'll begin reading in chapter 13, starting in verse 21. This is on page 900 of your pew Bibles. This is after Jesus washes his disciples' feet. This is the final hours of Jesus' life on earth before the trial and the crucifixion. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus, "Of whom was he speaking?" So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, for you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's now look together for wisdom. Our Father, this is a very dark passage, but we thank you that your glory shines in the darkness. We thank you for Jesus, who, though he is God, became man and humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient to the death on the cross, a sign that one is cursed by God. We thank you that our Lord Jesus paid the penalty of all the sins of all your people so that we could be here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're now in the last half of the Gospel of John. Scholars have divided the Gospel up into two books, the Gospel of John into two books. The first half is called the Book of Signs because Jesus glorified himself to a watching world by doing all these miracles and then explaining these miracles after they happened. And that goes through the end of chapter 12. And then beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, we see the second half, the Book of Glory, it's called. It's like John slows down the pace of his gospel. The first 12 chapters covered 3 years. The last few chapters cover a few hours. And so now we are in the hours before Jesus is betrayed, and his glory is portrayed against the darkness that we see going on around us. In verses 31 and 32, he says, "Now is the time for me to be glorified." We can see the heart of Jesus. We can see his soul, that he is tormented through what is going on. And so we can think about this passage in many different ways, but today we're going to look at two parts. First is Judas. Second is Peter. Jesus' relationship with Judas, Jesus' relationship with Peter. Now, in a theological way, we can say, especially as we think about the book of Romans and how that's expresses the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to all who believe, that all mankind, all men and women who've ever been born on this earth, are represented by one of two people in a theological way, either Adam or Jesus. Adam, because his sin and guilt was credited, imputed is the technical term, to all people who were born of human flesh. That means all of us. At one point, start off as being in Adam, being fallen, being guilty. But for those who trust in Christ, we have a second Adam, a new representative, a new federal head, Jesus Christ. And just like Adam's guilt is imputed or credited to all humans, so Christ's righteousness is credited to all who trust in him through faith. So on Judgment Day, we are either going to be seen in Adam as guilty or in Christ as having our sins washed clean. And that's a theological breakdown. But in a practical sense, we can also say that we are represented by or following the pattern of either Judas or Peter. Their examples are for us, for all of us. We are either following Judas' example or Peter's example in a very practical way. Let's look at Judas first. Judas betrayed Jesus from a cold, dead heart. He knew Jesus intimately in an outward way. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years, just like all the other of the 12 disciples. But yet we see him betray Jesus on this night. The disciples trusted Judas. They had no idea who was going to betray Jesus. When Jesus announced that someone was going to betray him, they were all asking, "Who is it? Who is it?" They did not know. It's not like they said, I suspected him. He's kind of been shady, kind of sketchy all these years. No, they didn't. And it's not that they didn't know Judas. They knew him more closely than many of us know many people in our lives. They spent 3 years on a mission with Judas. And outwardly, he looked just like the others. They even made him the treasurer. Who do you make treasurer of something? Who do you let control the finances? Someone trustworthy. That's how much they thought of Judas. He was the trustworthy one. In verse 18 of this chapter, we see that this unthinkable event is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament prophesied about Jesus being rejected, being betrayed. And then in verse 21, we see that this whole event and what's coming in the hours ahead distresses him extremely. It says in verse 21 that he was troubled in spirit. It could also be translated a deep-seated agitation. There is something wrong. Now, it's interesting that our Lord is in absolute control of what's going on. He's in absolute control. He's the sovereign king over all of the events that surround him. He's not caught off guard. It's not like Judas snuck up on Jesus and did something he wasn't expecting. No, Jesus Christ is Lord God Almighty. He is in control of everything. And so in verse 21, we see that God incarnate is troubled. In verse 27, we see him respond to Judas. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Again, Jesus is in control, even of this event that's going to end in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Look back in verse 19 of this same chapter. Jesus says, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am." Again, this is a claim of deity for Jesus. I am, using the Old Testament name for God. He applies it here. The translators supply the he in there just to make it grammatically correct. But the I am is what it says in the original language. Jesus is God even through this betrayal. One of the things that we can take from this is that God is in control. Even when it seems like there's a disturbance in the force, God is in control. When there's problems going on in our lives, God is in control. When God's own name and reputation are being dragged through the mud, and we think, "God, defend yourself," God is in control. When God's people's names and reputations are being dragged through the mud, and we think, "God, do something about this," God is in control. When Jesus is about to be killed, he's in control. So even in our darkest days, our darkest times, God is in control. We're about to sing after the sermon a hymn written by a man named William Cooper, who was in despair all of his life. He had tried to commit suicide many times in his life. He had been committed to insane asylums. But yet through his trials and struggles and despair, he knew that God loved him and God was with him. And through his trials, we have some of the greatest hymns written, like "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," or the hymn that we're about to sing in a little bit, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood Flowing Through Emmanuel's Veins, and Sinners Plunged Beneath the Flood Lose All Their Guilty Stains." Written from despair. "God, where are you?" Well, God's right there with him. And God is with us when we are going through hard times. So even though it doesn't make sense to us, we can trust him that God is there. Our friends in North Carolina who are going through what we went through last year, when we think, "Where is God?" God is right there with them. Now, it's only natural to ask, why does Jesus in his sovereign plan have this happen. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, it says that even the crucifixion of Jesus was in God's plan. It's not like it was an accident. It's not like it was plan B. This is part of God's plan. We ask why. It's only natural to ask why. And the best answer we can give, other than for some reason it glorifies God, is we don't know. We don't know how this can happen. But we refer back to Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, which says the secret things, like why does God do what he does, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But what's revealed belong to us and our children. So we focus on not trying to solve all the mysteries of the universe, but we focus on what God calls us to do. What's revealed? How are we to act? Well, in verse 34 and 35 of this chapter, Jesus makes it plain. Love one another. If we want to make an impact on this world, it's by showing love towards one another. That's what's revealed to us. The same grace that we've received, pass it on to your loved ones. Pass it on to the world around us. But the bigger question of why does this have to happen? And we know the basic idea that this had to happen so we'd be saved. Why couldn't God just do away with Satan right now so that there'd be no more struggles and trials? Why couldn't he just be done with Satan right now? We don't know. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. What's revealed belongs to us. And what's revealed to us is we have a gracious Savior who loves sinners like us, who come before him on their knees pleading for his mercy. We have a Savior who abides with us, a Savior who his blood flows upon us and washes us from all our guilty stains. That's what's revealed to us. And we should respond by loving him and following his commands. Now, Judas spent 3 years with Jesus. He spent 3 years with the other 11. They had no idea what was going on. They had no idea. And we see the difference between what appears on the outside and what's really going on the inside. And this is a scary thought. It's easy to misread what's going on the outside of ourselves, our friends, family, neighbors, loved ones, children. It's easy to misread the outside. There's a big difference between an outward profession of faith, like Judas had, and an inward possession of true saving faith, like Peter had. They looked the same. For 3 years, they looked the same. Here is where we see the difference. Judas had an idol in his heart that he treasured more than the Lord Jesus. How about us? Do we have idols in our hearts that we treasure more than the Lord Jesus? In verse 27, after Jesus had taken the morsel and given it to Judas, it says Satan entered into Judas. Satan entered into Judas. He had an idol in his heart. It was a good, strong foothold for Satan to take and run with. The treasure that Judas had in his heart that meant more to him than Jesus is money. It's different for different people. For others, it might be fame. For others, it might be reputation. For others, it might be what a great, successful career they've had. For Judas, it was money. So he complained in the previous chapter, where you might remember when Mary poured this very expensive ointment on the feet of Jesus as a way of worshiping him. And he complained that money could have been given to the poor, because his mind was on money and money was on his mind. John, later, as he wrote the gospel, decades later possibly, made the comment, looking back in retrospect, that Judas was a thief, knowing the events as they played out, commenting on what happened with Mary, the chapter 4 before, that Judas was a thief. Judas, on the outside, went through all the standard actions that the other 11 did. He worshiped Jesus. He was around Jesus. He studied with Jesus. He talked to Jesus. He learned from Jesus. On the outside, you couldn't tell the difference between him and one who had true faith. How about us? Judas was better at being religious than even we are. Do we have true faith? Do we treasure Jesus in our hearts more than anything in this world? Do we seek to please him out of gratitude for what he's done for us? Or do we come to worship just because everyone else comes to worship, just because my family comes to worship, just because I'm paid to lead worship? Or are we just going through the motions? When we sing, are we giving God lip service with our hearts far away? Or do we sing moved by the gospel of grace that was shared so greatly with us? For Judas, it was just an external event. How about for us? And now let's look at Peter. Peter's betrayal also fulfills a prophecy, one that Jesus makes in verse 38. Jesus answered and says, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Now, Jesus tells Peter point blank what's going to happen. Now, at that time, if Jesus says this is going to happen, we all know it's going to happen. But Peter, in his bravado, is very confident in his own strength and wisdom and might and loyalty. He says, "Never, Lord. I'm not going to betray you." We don't hear about Peter again in this gospel until chapter 18, the event when Peter pulls out the sword in the garden and chops off the servant of the high priest's ear. That's the next time he's mentioned in any of this account. For Peter, it must have been a shocking blow for his Lord to tell him that you will betray me three times before the rooster crows. For Peter, this was a catastrophic failure. Later, we'll see his tears of repentance when he realizes what he had done to his Savior. Tears of the thought of betraying his Savior. And this is a key difference between Peter and Judas. Peter looked at sin in terms of betraying his Savior, like David did in Psalm 51. "Against you, you only have I sinned." That's how Peter looked at his own sinfulness, as a betrayal of his Savior. But Judas had a different kind of sorrow. When he sinned, he didn't think of what the effect was on his Savior. He didn't think of how he was letting down his Savior through his sinfulness. He just went with a worldly kind of sorrow that was truly sorrowful. He took his own life because of what he did. So it's not degree of sorrow that's the difference. It's the focus of it. When we sin, do we think of the Lord Jesus? Think of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And say, God, I have grieved you. Even if no one else knows, do we have that same sense of regret as if the world uncovered it tomorrow? Or are we just playing games and trying to keep a healthy level of obedience to the point where everybody's impressed, but deep down in our hearts, we're satisfied with the things that we love in life more than Jesus? Could be drugs, could be sex, could be pornography, could be reputation, could be pride, could be money, could be greed. All of these things, you know what they are in your life. Do we confront them the way we would as one who loves Jesus and is following his marching orders, saying, if your right hand causes you to stumble, get rid of it. Now, not that he wants us to walk around handless and eyeless, but there's a sense of urgency about killing sin in our lives in order to please our Savior. Do we have a sense of urgency about killing sin in our lives? John Owen, great Puritan writer, wrote a book, very difficult to read, but it's worth the effort, Mortification of Sin. If that's too daunting for you, Chris Lundgaard, the missionary that we prayed for, wrote a summary of that in modern terms for mere mortals like us through the looking glass. But whatever it takes, we need to be praying for a sense of urgency about killing the sin in our lives. Killing the sin in our lives. Do we have that sense of urgency? So where are we this morning? Outwardly conforming to the things and expectations of other people, but harboring sin in our lives and not doing anything about it? Or are we at war as much as possible against the things in our lives that just don't fit a man or woman of God? Now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul, as a Christian, writes that the things he does not want to do, he ends up doing. The sinful things he wants to do, he ends up doing. And the righteous things he wants to do, those he doesn't do. This is the Apostle Paul. So we know we're not going to totally succeed in this battle against sin on this side of heaven. When we get there, bright shining as the sun, then we'll see victory over sin, because victory was won on the cross and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on this broken, fallen journey that we're in now, we will always struggle against sin. But the mark of a Christian is struggling against sin. When we get knocked down, we come back up fighting. So the Lord's Supper is one of the means God gives us to strengthen us for this fight. If you are desirous to be like Peter in his fight against sin and his registering his sinful acts as assaults against his Savior, then come and partake of this sacrament. If you're weak, needing more strength, then come and partake, because communing with Jesus is one of the ways he strengthens us for that battle. But if you're like Judas, who is content with merely an outward form of Christianity, keeping the sins to a tolerable level, that little lion, he's fine. Little lion named Satan, I can control him. He's fine. If you're not willing to fight at all costs against sin, then don't partake, because as we partake of that sacrament, we're saying, Lord Jesus, I am yours. I am totally yours. Everything in my life is yours. Come and revive me. Abide in me. There's no part of my life that you're not welcome to take over. So abide with me, Jesus. If you can't say that, then don't partake of those elements. If you're not a Christian, don't partake of those elements, because obviously we can't have Jesus abiding in us if we're not willing to trust him as our Lord and Savior. But for those who are willing to step up and fight the good fight, this meal is ours. Let us now pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have strengthened us through the Holy Spirit, so that we would be battle ready to take on the sins in our lives, that we would seek to glorify you by putting sin to death in our lives and loving one another. So, Father, help us as we evaluate ourselves now, comparing ourselves to Judas or Peter, that you would help us see rightly. If any of us are Judas, that would be made clear to us, that we would no longer deceive ourselves, but would come clean before you, so that you could clean us through the washing of your blood. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.